Thank you, Darlene. And that's a good-looking Marcus, isn't it? We're going to talk about a very important subject this morning, how near Jesus, our Savior, has come to us and taken our humanity. You know, the servant of the Lord said we can be thankful that we can proclaim a Savior who is nigh unto us and not afar off. And I am extremely thankful that we have a Jesus who is near to us. I'm continually amazed at how he brings unity to the family of God. You know, the old devil's busy, and he interjects all kinds of influences, doesn't he? But with Jesus in our midst, we have the victory over those sins that would divide us. And I'm so thankful that we have a unifier in Christ who has come near to us. If there is one question that is asked more often than another of a pastor is, who is Jesus and what has he done for me lately in overcoming temptation? Do we have a Savior who can give us victory now over temptation? And that is a very good question. What good is the gospel if it doesn't work with some power of victory over personal sin? We've often heard testimonies of ones who have been delivered from terrible addictions. Some very evil ones have even been demon-possessed, and the Lord has removed those demons from them and replaced the wonderful virtues of Jesus Christ in their life. And then again, we have also known some Christians who have claimed to be without sin, and yet are some of the most critical, obnoxious, holier-than-thou persons to be around. Surely that attitude demonstrates no victory over sin. Then there are struggling Christians who have repeatedly tried over and over again to gain the victory over some persistent, debilitating sin in their life, and each loss causes them to question their Christianity and the validity of the gospel. They ask, what is the Christian secret to a victorious life? And young people are asking the same question. They look at the older folks, and they say, well, you know, when you get to be a certain age, why, you're beyond all passions and desires, but I am a young person, and I want everything that life has to offer. They reason that maybe they will just have to wait until they are old, gray-haired, senile, and dim-eyed before they can become a saint and have victory over sin. And even some Christian teachers represent religion as ineffectual in overcoming sin. They tell us that we cannot expect to be all good because, after all, we're just human. Human beings make mistakes, but that's all right. Jesus will save us in spite of ourselves. We can be saved in our sins. There have been renowned preachers who have been so exalted by their supporters that they thought that they could do no wrong. They encouraged the spotlight and center of attention that it would be fixed upon them. However, their private lives were the direct opposite of what they preached, and occasionally they were outed or caught, and they gave a black eye to Christianity. They also perpetuated the myth that Christ really hasn't done them any more good than the man on the street who doesn't know Christ. This popular Christianity is all based upon a wrong picture of who Jesus Christ is. The traditions of men have perpetuated a false understanding of the humanity of Christ. The notion is that Christ really isn't like us. Jesus was too holy for him to become really, really human. Oh, yes, he did become a man. We call that the incarnation. God became man. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he became a human being, but he was totally God. His humanity was not completely and totally like ours, because if he did become really like us, then how could he be our Savior from sin? Some Christians have even granted a special exemption to Jesus from our humanity. They teach that Jesus' mother was born sinless, by her mother, whose name was Anne. Mary was born then, in this theory, without any original sin, so that she could be a completely clean vessel from which Jesus could be born without sin. Other Christians cannot quite swallow that and go along with it, the idea of a sinless Mary, but they teach that Jesus came into this world like Adam did before he ever sinned or ate the forbidden fruit. Some are willing maybe to go a step further than that and say that Jesus had all of the physical weaknesses of degenerated humans at the time that he walked the dusty roads of Palestine around 30 AD, but he had the moral purity nature of Adam before he fell into sin. Our question this morning is, what does the Bible teach us regarding the humanity of Christ? And what difference does this make in terms of what Jesus can do for you, for me, in overcoming sin? We want to know what the Bible teaches about this. Is the power of the gospel really unto salvation from our sins, or are we saved in our sins? Well, that's about as practical as we can make this topic this morning and put it in terms of questions regarding the humanity of Christ. To introduce this, let's look at after Jesus had associated with some of his handpicked disciples for some time, he inquired of them what their opinion was of him. And this is the question he asked: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The disciples had heard from the conversations of people around them that some people thought that he was Elijah, some people thought he was John the Baptist, some the prophet, maybe Isaiah. But Jesus really wasn't interested in what the crowd, what the gossip was about him. He wanted to know what his most intimate disciples thought of him. Who do you think I am? Whom say ye that I am? He asked them. And as the spokesman of the group, Peter was the first one to step forward. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 16. In other words, you, Peter was saying, you, Lord, are the long hoped for, the long looked for Messiah that was prophesied in the scriptures. You are the one sent from God. And Jesus told Peter, Peter, now that is a profound insight, but I want you to know that you cannot take any credit for having such an insight. And this is how he put it. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Only God can reveal to us who the true Christ is. And so if we desire to understand the human nature of Christ, we must humbly submit to the revelation that his Father has to give to us regarding that nature. We cannot arrive at it on our own. In other words, only God can open the eyes of blind sinners and reveal the truth about who Jesus really is. The human mind cannot arrive at a proper judgment as to who Christ is. Human beings must humbly submit to the revelation of God in order to understand Christ. If we really want to know who that little baby was, born in Bethlehem, then all we have to do is, first of all, begin with the prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What beautiful, melodious, sweet, and powerful titles these are of our Savior, are they not? The Son of God is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Dear friends, the revelation is, nothing could be more clear that Jesus Christ is 100% God. Amen? 100%. Not diminished at all, even when he became a human being, 100% God. God sent his only begotten Son into the world then to save sinners. That was his sole mission. Praise God, he came to save Paul Penno. He came to save you, dear heart. That was his sole mission. God couldn't send the mightiest created angel or seraphim on such a mission because such an angel had only righteousness of his own, only holiness of his own. And so God had to send his own Son who had the fullness of holiness and who was the creator of sinners. That's why God himself had to come to save sinners. Angels were created beings. They too were dependent upon God for their life. They were a different order of creation than were human beings, so they could not be sent on a mission to save sinners. Neither could God send some righteous messenger from earth to save sinners, because anyone sent from earth had sinned and therefore could not save themselves, much less anyone else. The only one that God could send to save sinners was the Creator himself, who made all of these folk who had fallen into sin, and that was Jesus Christ. As God, Jesus possessed life in himself. You know, the servant of the Lord made an astounding statement in the book Desire of Ages when it came out. She said that in Christ is life original, unborrowed, and underived. He has an endless life, doesn't he? Now, as Luke describes it, that holy thing which shall be born of Mary, Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth, made of a woman, made under the law. Under the law. That means that Jesus was made to be sinful flesh. He was made to be under the law. All of us as sinners are under the law. Jesus was made of a woman under the law. Jesus was made something that he was not before his coming to this earth. Here we have an even stronger statement from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. A truly astounding statement. For he hath made him to be what? Sin. For us, who knew no sinner. You know, I found myself making this statement that God made him to be a sinner. And then I had to back off from that. And I thought, could that be true? Well, I'm going to stick with the exact words of the scripture here. God made him to be sin, okay? And I won't go any further than that. That is astounding, isn't it? That God could make him to be sin, and yet he could be the Savior. You see, he didn't bring that sin with him from heaven, did he? That was not his by native right, but God made him to be that. Jesus became sin. He did not bring sin with him as something inherent within him from heaven, because God made him to be sin for us. Therefore, he was made under the law. The law condemned sin, and because God made him to be sin, the law condemned Jesus. See, sin means eternal death. Sin contains death within it. Consequently, Jesus was born to die. Just as all of us are mortal when we are born, we are dead men and women walking, as it were, from the day that we're born. Our ultimate destiny, should Jesus not come to rescue us, our ultimate destiny is that we will return to the grave. Many folks are into genealogies. Any of you trace back your family tree? Any? Do you know where your grandparents came from, or your great-great-grandparents? All right, some of you are into this a little bit, and I know you're not Mormons either, but but that's a good thing. I have a little file on our family, and I like to discover my family roots, and interestingly enough, my family heritage can be traced back to St. Louis, Missouri. And both of my families on my mother and my father's side were immigrants from Europe. My grandfather came up the Mississippi River on boats from New Orleans. He immigrated from Central Europe before the turn of the century. You know, the more that I learn about my family tree, the more I realize that I don't have any hopes of inheritance because they didn't come from royalty. They were dirt poor. And my grandfather was an engineer on these barges that went up and down the Mississippi River, and eventually he got jobs in St. Louis as an engineer. And he worked hard all of his life. Well, let's look at the family tree of Jesus for a moment. Jesus had a completely opposite family tree, didn't he? He had a royal ancestry. But the closer that you take a look at his ancestry, it was really nothing to brag about. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of" who is here? Of Abraham, okay? "Wherefore," it says, "in all things it behooved." What does that mean? We've often wondered what that word means. "Wherefore, in all things, he was obliged." He was obliged to be made like his brethren. In how many things? In all things. See? There is a complete identification of our Savior with us, you see. Now, it's true, Abraham is mentioned in the family tree of Jesus. The Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham's faith proved faithful to God. But you know what? Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and he was a heathen, wasn't he? And sacred history in the book of Genesis records that there were occasions when Abraham shaded the truth. When he was put into dire circumstances, he lied to Pharaoh about his wife. He was also a polygamist. And he had a son who was not quite legitimate. And Abraham was often unbelieving. So Abraham was not a perfect paragon of virtue to have in your family tree. Abraham, however, was in Jesus' family tree. In this respect, Jesus was made like us. But praise the Lord, the scripture says that Jesus was not ashamed to call Abraham his brother. And he's not ashamed to call you and me brethren. Amen? He's not ashamed of us. That which is not assumed by Jesus cannot be healed. But the fact is that Jesus assumed everything about us so that he could heal everything about us that has gone wrong. Jesus came to save the family of sinners. He became like his family. Paul declared the gospel in Romans 1 verse 3. He says, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." Now, would you be proud if you found royalty such as David in your family tree? I know some people that probably go around and brag. You know what? I'm of the Davidic line. I'm of the royal line. But though David was a man after God's own heart, yet David was a man of war. And David had blood on his hands. And David did a despicable thing. He stole the heart of another man's wife, and then he had that man assassinated. Isn't that despicable? And he was a poor parental example to his children. And he ended up paying the price by having them follow in his footsteps of evil. But David was in the family ancestry of Jesus. Did you know that that old cheater, Jacob, is in the ancestry of Jesus? Did you know that the harlot Rahab is in the family tree of Jesus? And the polygamist Solomon? And that wicked Manasseh who ruled over Israel for 50 years? All of these folk are in the family tree of Jesus. And yet, the Bible says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Amen. Now, there is somebody. That Jesus, I'll tell you, that he has some real skeletons in his family closet. That is some real skeletons. And it's no wonder that Paul declared of him, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no what? Reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Christ went from God to servant, from honor to no reputation, from equality with God to likeness of men. All of this he was made for us. The text mentions that he was made in the likeness of men. You know, some people like to play around with that word likeness and twist it around to mean unlikeness. Then what we would have is a Savior who appeared to be human, appeared like us, but was not really completely identified with us. Some people like to play around with that word that way. But just think about it for a moment. If Jesus made an appearance here on this earth and purported to be like us, but really wasn't, that would certainly be a good acting job, wouldn't it? Certainly be convincing of his oneness with us. But it would all be a show, and it wouldn't really all be true. You know, you turn on your little screen, and all of that is just acting. It isn't really true. And that would be the case with Jesus, is if he really wasn't one with us, he would have really done a good acting job and fooled everyone. However, if there's anything that we can agree upon with respect to Jesus Christ, we could say, along with Nathanael, when he saw Jesus, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Amen? There is no deception, no fraud in Jesus. Amen. Dear friends, Jesus will have nothing to do with pretenses, with acting, with lying, with fooling people. Amen. Hence, Jesus was made, according to Paul, in the likeness of men, in truth, in verity. He did not experience our humanity vicariously, but in actuality. He didn't just sit down to the computer and experience humanity in virtual reality. No, he was in it in reality, in actuality. Paul explains this matter of Christ's likeness further. He says in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." What is sinful flesh which Christ took? Flesh is opposed to the Spirit. The flesh cannot please God. The flesh is really illustrated in Jesus, who took our will, which was contrary to God's will. We often find that Jesus wrestled with a will that was contrary to the will of his Father, right? But he overcame our will, which was contrary to God's will. He obtained the victory. He always said yes to his Father's will and no to his own will, which he wrestled with. He took our will, which was contrary to the will of God. He took our weak flesh, which could not do the law. Then Jesus condemned sin while in our flesh, in our contrary will, and what we consider normal behavior and what we excuse because, oh, we're all just human, Christ outlawed it in our flesh. Amen. He condemned it in our flesh. He demonstrated that the law could be performed in our weakened, sinful flesh, that is, our contrary will. Just how could Jesus do this? Jesus, as he was before coming to this earth with God, could Jesus be tempted before he came to this earth? I know it's a warm day. No, Jesus couldn't be tempted before he came to this earth. Why? Because the text says, God cannot be tempted with evil. Amen. Jesus could not be tempted before he came to this earth. Had Christ come to this earth as 100% God, he could not have been like us. But he subjected himself to be tempted to sin by becoming 100% human, by taking our corrupted will. That's how he could be tempted and subject himself to suffering and to learning through temptation. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 makes it absolutely clear that he was in all points tempted like as we are. That is a Savior who is nigh unto us. Amen? Yet without sin, praise the Lord for that. Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. After 40 days of fasting, in that weakened state, the devil presented himself as an angel of light. And surely this was a powerful temptation to the Lord. He said, why don't you're hungry? Why don't you turn these stones into bread? It's been rumored around here that the Son of God is on this earth. And surely, as you claim that you are God's son and messenger, surely you must demonstrate this, and it will be perfectly legitimate. God doesn't want his son to go hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus was tempted here on appetite, a powerful temptation. Jesus was also tempted on pride, to prove that he was the Son of God. So Satan said, if you really are the Son of God, throw yourself off this high pinnacle, because surely the angels of the Lord will cause you not to fall and to stumble and will save you from disaster. He was also tempted to deny his Father as God and to fall down and worship this angel in order to avoid the cross and then to gain the kingdoms of this world. Dear friends, Jesus was tempted on all of the principles of the law of God as we are tempted, and yet he was without sin. He was tempted to dishonor his parents. He was tempted to deny his Father as God, to fall down and worship this angel in order to avoid the cross. He was tempted on pride, and that's probably the big one for us, isn't it, on pride? I started hitting the wrong button here, so I got to catch up with where we were on these slides here. Is that it? So if Jesus was tempted on all the principles of the law, then he was tempted to kill, he was tempted to steal, he was tempted to lie, he was tempted to commit adultery, he was tempted to covet. He was powerfully tempted to do his Father's to not do his Father's will in the Garden of Eden. Here we have it in where he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will." See, that is our will. We would be tempted to avoid this suffering, to not drink this cup of wrath from the hand of God. But he said, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." He denied the flesh, you see. Jesus didn't want to die, but he crucified his will to do his Father's will. Here we see that Jesus took our will that was contrary to God's will, and he said no to that will. Let it be forever clear to us all that it is not sin to endure a temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. It's not a sin to be tempted, because he was yet without sin, wasn't he? James points out, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Just because Jesus took our temptations to sin did not make him a sinner. To face the temptation to sin and defeat it by faith was not to cherish it so that it became a part of one's nature. Surely, Jesus endured every temptation in the book, and yet he never sinned. That was how he condemned or outlawed sin in the flesh. So if Jesus took something that was not inherently his and wrestled with it, never giving in to it, it could never be said that he was a sinner and thus be disqualified from being the Savior of the world. He thus qualified himself to save his people from their sins because he overcame our sins in our sinful flesh. Thus, we have a Savior who has come near to us and not afar off. And the statement from Ellen White reads this way. She said, "We felt the necessity of presenting Christ as a Savior who was not afar off, but nigh at hand." And I'll tell you, this is very precious to me, to know that day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment, Jesus is right there with me to say no to my will and yes to the Father's will. Suppose a pit was dug and camouflaged so that one night, unwittingly, a poor mouse fell into it and couldn't get out. And now he was vulnerable as prey for the next cat who came along. But a bird flying overhead spotted his friend the mouse and came down into the pit with him to help him out. And the mouse said, "Please, Mr. Bird, could you help me to get out of the pit? I'm really vulnerable here." And the bird said, "I want to help you. Here's what I think. Just watch what I'm going to do here. You do just exactly as I do." And so the bird flaps his wings and he flies out of the pit. But what's the problem here with that example? The mouse has no wings. And he cannot imitate the bird, right? And so the mouse said, "Mr. Bird, I should like to do as you do, but I have no wings. I'm not like you, and therefore I cannot follow your example." And you know, this is exactly how so many view Jesus in overcoming temptation to sin. They see him as a human, and yet he is so far and distant from us. But dear friends, the Bible presents Jesus to be like us. Someone may object by saying, "Yes, but Jesus was 100% God, wasn't he? So he wasn't just like us." That is absolutely true. Yes, he was God. And we can be so thankful for that. Because only God could save us from sin, as we pointed out earlier. No one originating from this earth could be our Savior. It took a God with the fullness of holiness to be our Savior. But being God as a human was no advantage for Jesus in his temptations. Have you ever thought of that? Because the rules were that Jesus could not have any advantage over those whom he came to save. He could not use his power to deliver himself. He could not work a miracle for himself. He could not ask the angels to bail him out. Every miracle, every word, every act, every ministry that Jesus performed was at the direction and under the power of the Father from heaven. Had he once done these things of himself, that is, without his Father's permission, he would have sinned. Christ, it says, made himself of no reputation. He literally poured himself out. He emptied himself of divine prerogatives. He set them aside. He put them in abeyance. Christ felt temptations to sin much more intensely and more keenly than we do. He was a perfect human being. He was without sin, yet he had our will, which constantly pulled him to enmity with his Father and to do selfish and to do bad things. And in his innocence and purity, he felt this very keenly. It was a source of immense pain to his soul as he was tempted. He shed many tears and he even sweat great drops of blood. We read of this in Hebrews. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, it says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ had no advantage over us. He overcame as every one of us may overcome. We have the same power available to us that he had in trusting in his Father's hand. This is the powerful good news to you, to me as a poor, tempted sinner. Jesus, dear friends, is the secret to a victorious Christian life. Depend upon him by absolute faith. One thoughtful writer has said, the humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. For Jesus to take our tendencies, our moral weaknesses to sin, that did not make him a sinner. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Here we have a double negative. A double negative means a positive. We do have a high priest who has been touched with our moral weaknesses. The birds of temptation constantly flew about the head of Jesus, but he never allowed them to nest in his hair. The same may be true of us. Temptations may swirl all around us, but it doesn't need to be lodged in our hearts. We do not need to invite it and make it a home in our lives. And thus, Jesus did not personally cave into sin. He never chose to sin, either in his mind or in his actions. He was and is our perfect Savior. He is just what we need. How was Adam tempted to sin? Did God say to him, now Adam, I want to warn you that I have made you with a built-in flaw which can cause you to fall. You can be tempted inside yourself. Is that what God said to Adam? No. God made him good, right? He was perfect. But God warned Adam about a tree that was out there, a tree of knowledge of good and evil that was external to Adam. It was only there that the devil could approach Adam and Eve to tempt them. Temptation was external or outside of them. So if they had completely stayed away from that tree, they would never have been tempted to sin at all. But with Christ, it was different. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was tempted from within himself. That is why he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. His inner choice was in conflict with what his Father wanted him to do. You know what? I am my own worst devil. I don't need to go in search of sin because sin lies in wait within me. Here's Paul's description of every one of us. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I am my own worst devil. And without Jesus holding off in abeyance sin from your life, dear friend, every one of us are in this same descriptive state here. Sin lieth and dwelleth within us. There was once an old comedian. I think his name was Flip Wilson, and he used to make the excuse, "The devil made me do it." But I can't blame the devil and make myself out to be his victim. If you removed the devil completely from me and put me out in an antiseptic environment, completely isolated from anyone, I would still be my own worst devil, because temptation comes from within me. And neither can you escape the world and its temptations. John describes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is you and me." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the world. That is you. That is me. The world is defined as the desires of what we feel in the instruments of our body, the desires of what is aroused by what we see. And most of all, the world is our pride. That is what we carry about with us constantly, wherever we go. But Jesus came right into this world, our world, and he defeated sin. He outlawed sin in our flesh. And he wants to impart to you his victory. This is the Christian secret to a victorious life. "But where sin abounded," Paul says, "grace did much more abound." This dear lady had been troubled as a sinner for years. She was an abused woman. She was a reject from society. On many occasions, she had sought to improve herself, but always slipped back into what she knew best in order to support herself. And every time, her self-worth went lower and lower until there was no glimmer of hope. And then she chanced upon Jesus. But of course, nothing is by luck when it comes to Jesus. He is forever drawing sinners to himself. He forgave and he restored her 7 times, casting out of her demons that possessed her. His persistent grace saved her. She was forever grateful and washed his feet with her tears and costly perfume, anointing him. It was a heartfelt appreciation on her part of love, which encouraged Jesus to move forward on his journey to the cross. Dear friends, God loves you. Yes, you as a sinner. Jesus wants to impart to you his victory. His promise to you is, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." What a privilege that us poor sinners who have disgraced God and his government can impart to us the victory of Jesus, and he will establish us with governmental authority and administrative power to sit with him on his throne. What a privilege that is. Amen. Jesus is the Christian's secret to a victorious life. Our Father in heaven, I want to pray for each one who is in this room this morning, because we have all come here in need of encouragement. We have walked the pathways of life in this world this past week, and we feel dirtied and sullied by the encounters of life, and we feel hopeless of ourselves. And we have come today seeking to be fed. We're so hungry and thirsty to know more about Jesus. And here is this precious truth that you have shared with us this morning, that we have a Savior who is nigh unto us and not afar off. May we be encouraged as we go forth today that he desires to impart to us his victory, that he will walk step by step, moment by moment, with us throughout this coming week. Thank you for this encouragement, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.